We'll kind of dive right in here. Our passage takes place against a certain backdrop. The backdrop that this passage takes place against is a problem that sex is often idolized and demonized. That's the backdrop of what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a popular view of sex today that idolizes sex and says that sex is really all about self-fulfillment and self-expression. According to this popular view, as long as it's consenting adults and as long as no one's feelings are getting hurt, then the more free you are to have sex with people you feel attracted to, then the happier you will be. That's what our culture is telling us. This week, I asked a friend of mine who's in college how sex is viewed on a college campus, and he said, yeah, that's exactly how sex is viewed on college campuses. In fact, my friend told me that if you're a Christian who is intending to wait until marriage to participate in sex yourself, then you're viewed as weird or an outsider. So much so that my friend told me that one of his friends on campus said to him recently, well, if you don't have sex with your girlfriend, what do you do when you're with her? What else would you do? That highlights a little bit of something that Stephen has pointed out, that in our culture's pursuit of self-fulfillment through sex, we've dehumanized sex. We've dehumanized people by making sex all about the physical. And not at all about the soul, not at all about the relational, not at all about the deeper issues of intimacy and connection that are meant to be expressed in marriage and sex within marriage. Within the Corinthian culture, this view of sex as a means of self-fulfillment primarily, this was a common understanding in the culture that the Corinthian church was placed in, and that view had creeped into the church in Corinth. We saw this last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? If you just skim back to some of the things that were said in verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. These people were saying sex is just an appetite. Feed it. Feed your desires. Do what they are leading you to do. That was the view that was common not only in the Corinthian culture, but the view that was beginning to creep into the Corinthian church. And as Josh helped us see last week, Paul speaks to that view of sex and sex. He speaks to that view of sex by reminding us of the liberating power of the gospel. By reminding us that as people who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we are redeemed from slavery to sin. We're no longer bound to live our lives in slavish devotions to our appetites. There's freedom from that in Christ. But as often happens, it turns out that this issue of viewing sex as a means of self-fulfillment was not the only problem there in the city of Corinth. It turned out that people were not only idolizing sex, but some had begun to demonize sex as well. Perhaps it was an overreaction to the culture's excitement about sex. Maybe it began with simply stating God's truth and stating it clearly and powerfully. But it appears that desire to speak against a popular cultural view of sex primarily as a means of self-fulfillment for your desires, it seems that that had begun to spiral out of control. And what happens when people shift away from idolizing sex is sometimes we begin to demonize it instead. I heard an interview not long ago with a woman who grew up attending a Mormon church. She grew up in Utah, kind of the Mecca of Mormon culture, right? And she described in that interview that now that she's an adult, even in the context of marriage, she can't have sex without feeling dirty, without feeling guilty, without feeling like she's doing something wrong. Of course, this is common not only in the Mormon church, but if we're honest, this is common in youth groups and evangelical churches around America, right? We speak so strongly and forcefully about the importance of self-denial that we begin to view sex as something that is wrong, dirty, sinful, no matter the context. What is this? This is a way of demonizing a good gift that God has given. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is responding to something that some people from the Corinthian church have written to him. They've written him this letter, and he quotes from their letter in verse 1. They're saying, look, it's good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. And this seems to imply or include even his wife. It's better if he stays away from it. What is this? This is a brother or a sister who has so strongly avoided getting washed into the culture's excitement about sex as self-fulfillment and idolizing this gift from God that this brother or sister has begun to demonize that gift instead. They're treating sex as if it is always wrong and dirty and sinful, no matter the context. And many people, when they talk about sex and a Christian view of sex, they assume that that basically is the Christian view of sex. That sex is always wrong, that it's always to be avoided, that it's always dirty. But notice Paul's response to this promise or to this problem of sex being idolized and demonized. Paul doesn't say, yes, you're right, stay away from sex even in the context of marriage. Paul doesn't say that. To the contrary, Paul's response is to say, don't avoid the gift of sex in marriage. He doesn't agree with the demonizing impulse any more than he agrees with the idolizing impulse. He speaks against both approaches to sex. And so he says this over and over in the passage. In verse 2, he says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. And then again in verse 5, do not deprive one another. Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. And then I think what he says in verse 6 is tied in with that. I'm saying that as a concession, not as the ideal. Yes, sometimes you might step away from each other for a limited time of a prayer retreat or something like that, but that's a concession. It's not the ideal approach to sex in the context of marriage. Paul is saying, don't avoid the gift of sex in marriage. And if I had to highlight or emphasize one word that gets at the essence of how Paul is speaking to married husbands and wives in the church, I think the best word to summarize his direction to them is that word that's found there in verse 3. It's not the word conjugal rights, it's the word give. Give. Husbands and wives, if you want to learn to think about sex in marriage the way that God's word would have us think about sex in marriage. You might want to underline that word in verse 3. Give. Give. See, sex in marriage, according to Paul's view, is not mainly about self-fulfillment. What can I get to satisfy my appetites? Neither is sex in marriage an issue of self-denial, avoiding. No, Paul says it's not about self-fulfillment. It's not about self-denial. It's about self-giving. It's about self-giving. I've forgotten over the years pretty much everything I learned in premarital counseling. Pretty much. But there's one piece of advice I do remember because it had to do with sex. This one piece of advice stuck with me. The advice was this: sex will go better for everyone when you make it your aim to bless and serve your wife. Why is that helpful advice? Because the impulse of our sinful desires, amplified by the context of the culture we live in, will constantly be pulling us in a direction of selfishness and self-centeredness when it comes to sex. And so now, when I do premarital counseling, I often tell people basically the same thing. When I sit down with a guy one-on-one to talk with him about the gift of sex in marriage, I tell him, if you remember nothing else from our conversation about the gift of sex in marriage, I want you to remember that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I know that I'm pulling that verse out of context, but it's memorable that way, right? And it helps. It makes a great difference in the marriage relationship when a husband and a wife each approach the issue of sex in marriage, not seeking self-fulfillment, but seeking an opportunity for self-giving. This week, I read a story from a husband and a wife who experienced difficulty in their physical relationship early in their marriage, as many couples do, by the way. I know there are, in a group this size, not just one or two, but quite a few people who have found sex to be more frustrating and difficult than you would have expected when you began. And there's more to be said than I can say here. No doubt about it. There's good reason to talk openly with each other about challenges in your sexual relationship for a husband and wife, to have conversations, open conversations with one another. There's good reason to involve some carefully selected counselors, whether that's a pastor or a professional counselor that you feel comfortable talking with these matters about. There's good reason to talk with one another and to involve others in that. And there's more to be said than we can say here. But I read this story this week from one couple who experienced pain instead of pleasure early in their marital relationship as it related to sex. And then years later, this couple was courageous enough to write some things openly about the struggles that they experienced. And here's how the wife reflected on how things began to change in their relationship with one another. She describes, "When we stopped trying to perform and just started trying to simply love one another in sex, things started to move ahead. We stopped worrying about our performance. We stopped worrying about what we were getting and started to say, well, what can we do just to give something to the other?" I'll tell you what, that's a mind-blowing and marriage-sweetening perspective. To realize that whatever your culture has taught you to idolize or to demonize sex is a mind-blowing and marriage-sweetening moment when you begin to have a shift of heart attitude that says, I'm going to approach our sexual relationship in marriage, not focused on what I can get, but focused on what I can give. It's life-changing. It's life-giving for many couples. Now, I want to say before we move on from this idea of not avoiding sex, these verses are sometimes used. In fact, I spoke with a woman not very long ago who had experienced the pain of having Scripture used against her as a manipulative weapon in relationships with people she cared about. These verses should not be used to coerce other people into anything. If you've ever been tempted to use these verses as a way to manipulate your spouse, consider the point that these verses are making. These verses are radically countercultural. These verses are not just about a husband and his rights over a wife. Do you notice the absolutely radical mutuality here in these verses? Husband, your wife's body and desires belong to you, but husband, your body and your desires belong to your wife. So before you go and use these verses to hang over her head and make her feel guilty for not having sex as often as you would like, consider how these verses challenge you and your perspective of your own body and your own desires. Or vice versa. It's not always the husband who wants to have sex more often than the wife. It can go either way. Don't weaponize these verses, but we do need to pay attention to them and learn from them that sex is not about self-fulfillment. It's not just an issue of self-denial. It's an opportunity for self-giving. Now, why? Why does Paul call us to self-giving through sex in the relationship between a husband and a wife? Three reasons here in this text. Some of them are more surprising than others. But here's the first reason that we run into here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about why a husband and wife should give to one another in their sexual relationship. Reason number one is to maintain holiness. To maintain holiness. Paul says this not once but twice in his initial response to this claim that he wants to reject, that it's good for a man to not have sexual relations with his wife. Verse 2, he picks up right away and responds by saying, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Now, this is a very unsexy way to think about sex. It's for the sake of your holiness. But actually, there's something helpful and maybe even healing for some of us as we pay attention to Paul's logic. See, in Paul's view, sex is not something to be avoided. It's something to be pursued in order to pursue holiness. Do you hear what's going on there? For those of us who, we never say it out loud perhaps, but we drift in the direction of demonizing sex. We drift in the direction of saying, yeah, my sexual desires are mainly just meant to be denied. There's something healing here. There's something perspective shifting when we begin to realize that the Bible calls a husband and a wife to pursue sex for the sake of their holiness. We begin to realize sex is not a dirty thing. Quite the opposite. In the context that sex was designed to be enjoyed in between a husband and a wife, sex is a holy and beautiful thing. In fact, part of the mistake that we make when we drift in the direction of demonizing sex is we forget about creation. We forget about the fact that sex is a part of our humanity created and designed by God. And when God made us as human beings with spirits and with bodies, with capacity for relational intimacy, and also capacity for a one flesh relationship, that was in the context of God's good, 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 very good creation. Sex is not a dirty thing to be avoided. It is a holy thing to be celebrated in the context for which it was designed between a husband and a wife. And in this world that we live in with sinful desires that do tempt us to want to go in the wrong direction, Paul says one reason why a husband and a wife should enjoy this good gift and focus on giving this good gift to one another is for the sake of your protection. For the sake of protecting one another against temptations. Here's a first reason why Paul mentions or why Paul urges husbands and wives to enjoy sexual intimacy, not to avoid it. It's to maintain holiness. But here's a second reason and a weightier reason and a more important reason that Paul spends more time on here in this passage. The second reason is because a husband and a wife belong to one another. Paul seems to understand something about that one flesh relationship that was designed by God in His good, 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 very good creation. He seems to understand that in that one flesh relationship, once you are married to your husband or to your wife, then husband, your wife's body belongs to you. It's yours in a certain way for you to rejoice in. And wife, once you're united together with your husband, then he belongs to you. Heart, soul, mind, and body. For you to rejoice in. There's a union of souls and even of bodies that is designed by God to be appreciated in the context of holy matrimony. There's something good about this. Tim Keller, with kind of trademark insight, talks about this issue of the union of human beings like this. Listen to how he insightfully portrays the union that husbands and wives experience such that your body is no longer your own, but it belongs to your spouse. Tim Keller says, once you have given yourself in marriage, sex is a way of maintaining and deepening the marriage union as the years go by. Indeed, sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for a husband and wife to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less. And so, according to the Bible, Keller observes, a covenant commitment is necessary for sex. It creates a place of security for vulnerability and intimacy. But though a marriage covenant is necessary for sex, pay attention to this, sex is also necessary for the maintenance of the covenant. It is your covenant renewal service. Isn't that an interesting way to think about what sex between a husband and a wife is? It's a covenant renewing service. It's a reminder and a renewal of the union that God Himself created. when two became one. It's your way of renewing your covenant vows to one another. It's your own personal covenant renewal service. And listen, I'm just going to say in passing here, I don't know how much you talk about sermons on Sunday afternoons, but if there are some wives or husbands who want to say to your spouse, is this a good time to have a covenant renewal service? Please, by all means, consider that your discussion of the sermon this afternoon. Why should a husband and a wife give themselves to one another in marriage relationships? In part, it's to maintain holiness. In part, it's because a husband and a wife belong to one another in this marriage union. But there's still another reason that Paul offers. A third reason why a husband and a wife should give themselves to each other is because this good gift is from God to you. Because this is a good gift from God. Look with me, if you would, again at verse 7. We're going to come back to this verse, by the way, next week, and we'll say more about it then. But look with me again at this statement that Paul makes. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am. What does he mean by that? We could flip back a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, I don't have a wife like the other apostles do. So he's single. And he's saying, I wish that all of you were single like me. But what does he say? Each has his own gift. One of one kind and one of another. And here is where the scope starts to zoom out a little bit and every one of us in this room comes into focus. Here's where the scope zooms out and every disciple of Jesus Christ is now inside the lens. Paul is saying that if you are single, that is a gift from God to be appreciated today. I wonder how many of us, single or married, need to learn from Paul's perspective. Singleness is not a curse. It's a gift. You know, in evangelical Christianity, we like the simple answers, right? We like the simple ones even when they get oversimplified, you know? So we say, you know, it's a good thing to say we're all about the cross. Unless by that you start to mean we don't really care about the incarnation or the resurrection or the return of Christ, right? That would be an oversimplification. It's a good enough thing to say we're all about grace. Unless by that, what you really mean is we don't particularly take sin or repentance very seriously around here. That would be an oversimplification. Sometimes at churches, whether we say it out loud or not, we give the impression that we're all about supporting healthy marriages. Well, that's a good thing to say, but can you see how that would very quickly spiral into an oversimplification? What about single people? Do we support them? What about divorced people? What about people who are single now because they're widowed, but they used to be married? What about married people who are in really difficult situations? Do we support them? What Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, is that we need to learn together as a church that God, the giver of all good gifts, has assigned to each one of His children certain gifts to be appreciated and enjoyed. And so today, if you are single, that is God's gift to you. Today, if you're single and you used to be married, but now you're widowed, listen, there is grief that I don't doubt you experience about the loss of your spouse. But where you are today is not God's curse on your life. Your current station is one of God's blessings. It's one of God's gifts to you to be appreciated and embraced and enjoyed today. And if you're here today and you're married, that is God's gift to you. Very often, marriages are difficult. Usually, difficulties in marriage at least live next door to or grow up along with difficulties in the sexual relationship. It happens very commonly. And when difficulties arise in marriage, there is this tendency or temptation to begin to grumble about life. To begin to look at my circumstances and say, why does it have to be this way for me? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, as Paul is speaking to married couples, it's as if he wants you to see the Lord Jesus Christ looking you in the eyes and saying, I have a good gift for you today. It's your marriage. It's your marriage. It's not marriage in general, it's your marriage. And it is a gift that is meant to be embraced and appreciated and enjoyed. I wonder today if there are some husbands and some wives, in light of the fact that marriage is a gift to God, or a gift from God to us, I wonder if there are some husbands and wives here today who just need, in the silence of your own heart right now, to decide, it's time for me to stop complaining about that person, and it's time for me to start giving thanks to God. And I wonder if there are some single brothers and sisters here in this room for whom right now today, and we're going to come back to this again next week, but I wonder if there are some single brothers or sisters here in this room and you need to look at what God is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, and you need to say, this is not God's curse on my life. This is a blessing for me to embrace and appreciate. I'm not an outsider to God's plans. Because I'm not married, I have a gift from God in this station that I'm living in right now. For each and every one of us, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, moves our focus away from ourselves and our circumstances, and it moves our focus in the direction of God, the giver of every good gift. Let me ask you, which is clearer in your view today? The circumstances you're in, or the Savior who gives good gifts to His children, including your station of life where you are today? Which is clearer in your view? And for those of us who arrive today and we begin to think about issues related to sexual intimacy, and there are feelings of shame, we need to get our eyes off of our circumstances and move our gaze back to our Savior. And we need to remember His redeeming work on our behalf. We need to remember His grace through which He gave Himself for us, through which His blood covers all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of our regret, all of our hurts about things we've experienced in the past, all of our shame covered by His blood. For those who arrive today feeling nervous and anxious about this topic of sex because it represents so much baggage and so little hope for the future, we need to take our eyes off of our circumstances and redirect our focus back to our Savior who gives good gifts. And we need to look in His direction and ask for His grace and His power to honor Him, heart, soul, mind, and body strength. We need to look in His direction for grace and help in this regard. For those of us who have experienced an unwanted kind of singleness. Now, I'm not saying all singleness is unwanted. We'll come back to that. But for those who feel like the experience of being single and not having an opportunity to pursue sexual fulfillment in any God-ordained way, it seems so difficult. We need to take our eyes off of our circumstances and redirect our attention back to our Savior, who gives good gifts to His children. And for those of us who are married, and we're challenged here today by God's word to get back in the game of giving, of a husband and a wife giving themselves to one another in a loving physical union, we need to take our eyes off of our circumstances. Take our eyes off of our past. Take our eyes off of our worries. Take our eyes off of our feelings of insecurity. Take our eyes off of ourselves and begin turning our gaze back to our Savior who gives good gifts to His children. See, as we learn not to view sex as an idol to be worshipped, nor as a demon to be avoided at all costs, that's where we discover true freedom. Whether single or married or used to be married, true freedom is discovered not in idolizing or demonizing sex, but in viewing it for what it truly is. A gift. Not the gift. Not the gift of gifts, but a gift alongside many other good gifts from our good Savior who gives good gifts to His children. As we begin to view sex like that, that's when we're free. That's where we begin to experience a freedom that our culture can only dream of. A freedom to give ourselves to Christ and to His purposes for our lives, whatever station we may find ourselves in, and whatever station we may find ourselves in years to come down the road if our station should change. This passage isn't here simply to celebrate sex. It's here to point us in the direction of our Savior who gives good gifts, and to point us in the direction of honoring Him with all of our lives, heart, mind, soul, and body, to the glory of His name.